Open your Bibles to the 7th chapter of Revelation. 7th chapter of Revelation. Yeah, perhaps you're thinking, well, Pastor Kip, I thought this was Palm Sunday. What are you doing preaching out of Revelation 7? That's the same question that Debbie asked me last night. And my response to Debbie is the same I would say to you. Do you know that they had palm branches in Revelation 7? You know, palm branches and Palm Sunday go together. And so God led me to this passage in the context, I think, of His return. You know, and if you think about Palm Sunday and you think about the return of Christ, right now we would be talking about the rapture of the church, the rapture being that point in human history when Christ descends from heaven to grab up His body, His children in Christ. He lifts us up, says 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and following. The rapture is that time where the church literally departs from this earth to join Christ in heaven. Then the second coming is another event, and I'll show you something about that in a moment. But if you think about historically, which one you or I might be closer to? Okay, the first time Christ came into Jerusalem was just under 2,000 years ago. All of the Gospels give an accounting of Christ coming into Jerusalem, and it's interesting how relevant I think the message whenever Christ came to Jerusalem that first time as he was that week before the cross. You know, what happens is, as Sherry was talking about earlier, that Christ starts coming into Jerusalem, and the religious leaders, not the people that didn't know Christ, but the religious leaders who presumably, well, knew him but not really knew him, they want everybody to stop making such a fuss. You know, they sort of wanted everybody to sit on their hands. They didn't want anybody to clap. They didn't want anybody to raise their hands. They didn't want anybody to, you know, call out and hallelujah, how you doing? I mean, you know, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's pretty much what that was. And so this group says, hey, tell your disciples to be quiet. And that's when Jesus says, you know what, if they be quiet, if they're quiet, the very stones are going to cry out. You know, I'd love to hear a pew. I wonder what a pew sounds like. I wonder what a pew sounds like if it's crying Hosanna. You know, I mean, that is so relevant to the church today. This the church that I think is, oh, I don't want to go down this. I gotta come back to something. Okay, but where are we today? In other words, if you think that was almost 2,000 years ago, are we closer to that event? Or are we closer to the rapture? Are we closer to the rapture? Are we closer to that time when you and I, once being raptured, will be in heaven with Christ? And I'll show you in a minute, that group is in Revelation 7, and they got a bunch of palm branches. And so I thought to myself, well, my goodness, which am I going to preach about? Jesus going into Jerusalem 2,000 years ago? Well, I'm going to preach about the rapture and the second coming and the tribulation and where we are in the midst of all that. And I decided, through the Lord's direction, I believe, to go to Revelation 7. So that's what we're going to do today. Look at Revelation 7. And let's look at a Palm Sunday removed. Now, what you're going to read about is, it's like a preview. John, the apostle, is now in heaven. He's having a heavenly vision. And this is a preview of the end times, all right? That's what it is. It's like a preview. It's like going to the movies and, you know, before the main movie comes on, you get previews of the things that are coming. This is like a preview of the future. It's a preview of what's coming. And so we're going to look at where we are in Revelation 7. I want you to look at a timeline. Okay, now don't be concerned about how many events are on this timeline. It's really sort of simple. You know, for those of you who know something about eschatology, the study of last things, I hold to a pre-wrath, mid-tribulation rapture. Okay? A pre-wrath, mid-tribulation rapture. Those of you that don't know what that means, I can't explain it to you, but those that you do, that's what this perspective is. And here's what it basically says. First, the Bible talks about a time of great tribulation. Daniel 12:1 says, in fact, that there will be a time of tribulation greater than any other time in human history. And, you know, I don't know about you, but I've read about a lot of really, really hard times that human beings went through, particularly in the Middle Ages. I mean, just terrible times with death and disease and wars. But yet, the Great Tribulation, this period at the end of time, the end of our age, is a time that is described in Scripture as of greater tribulation than anything that humanity has ever experienced. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, those words cause me to take notice. They cause me to say, okay, wait a minute now. If it's that bad, what do I need to do now to prepare for that event? I mean, what person among us, if they knew they had some ordeal, whether it's a surgery they got coming up or some other event, whether it's work or, you know, what person does not prepare for something that they know is coming down the road that's going to be a stress and a pressure? And so, to me, this message today is sort of part of that. It is, Let me wave my palm branches, but how am I going to get to a place where I can raise those palm branches so that I can do so to the glory of God in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of struggle? Well, here again, what it is, we got 7 years. You got that 7 years is broken into two periods of 3.5 years each. The first 3.5 years is what I'm calling the time of the wrath of Satan, based on Revelation 12:17, where the Bible says that Satan goes out to make war against those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. That is a part, and that started 2,000 years ago. When Christ ascended, that's when Satan started his war. But as we move towards the end, there's going to be an intensification of his battle within humanity, and he basically incarnates himself in a false religion. And so what we're looking at is the 7 years preceding the second coming of Jesus Christ. Here's the second coming of Jesus Christ right here. This is a 7-year period. And so if you back up 7 years from the second coming of Jesus Christ, that's the beginning of the tribulation, broken into two periods of 3.5 years. The first being the wrath of Satan, the second being the wrath of God. The key is this. Believers, the scripture says, if you are in Christ, you are not subject to the wrath of God. So it's very important that we understand that because the wrath of God, that period, is the period that is the height of the tribulation period. If you think about this 7 years, let me give an illustration like a basketball game. Okay, a basketball game has two halves. All right? It has two halves. You got a first half and you got a second half. Now, at the end of the first half, is a game over. Nope. So you mean if North Carolina is ahead at the half, they don't automatically win because they're ahead at the half? Okay. You know, North Carolina, if they're playing basketball, they got to be ahead at the end of the game. Okay? The game is determined not by who's ahead at the half. The game's determined by who's ahead at the end. When it comes to the 7-year tribulation period, Satan is ahead right here. At the midpoint right here, Satan is winning. All right. Now, the biblical background for that, you'll find that in Revelation 13:5-8, where it talks about the authority that is given to the beast who overcomes the saints. Who overcomes the saints? The saints are you and I. What does that mean? That means in that period right there, the church is going to be worn down, overcome. All right. It also says in Revelation 13 that the entire world will worship the beast. Think of the beast as a deity of a false religion. So what that means is everybody who's not worshiping Christ is going to be under the dominion of this false religion. All right? That's the first 3.5 years. Now, you hang with me. You hang with me. And I'm going to show you where this connects. Okay, here's your first 3.5 years right here. Here's your second 3.5 years. Satan is ahead right here and winning the battle. But God ends up triumphing at the second coming of Jesus Christ. However, you and I are not subject to the wrath of God if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ. If you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've yet to come to a point in your life where you see Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God who died on a cross for your sins in your place, He atones for your sinfulness. If you have not come to a place where you have received Christ as your Savior, then that means you will be left behind. You will be left behind at this point right here. This is the rapture of the church spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Those who are left behind remain on earth to experience the great wrath of God through this. You got me? Okay? So here's the rapture. This is the return of Christ right here. Revelation 7 that we're going to talk about right now starts shortly after the rapture of the church, the gathering of the church by Jesus Christ, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:16, and it goes from this point to this point. This group of people right in here in Revelation 7 have been raptured by Christ, and they're now in heaven. Okay, we together? You got that? Okay, that's not that complicated. Okay, all right, here we go. Revelation 7. Now, Revelation 7 has two groups of people. In fact, humanity at this point in human history can be broken down into three groups. The Jews, the covenant people of God, believers in Jesus Christ, who will be raptured, and everybody else. Those who will be left behind. Those three groups. Okay? Okay, here we go. Revelation 7, verse 1. After this, it's a heavenly vision. John has been taken to heaven, and he's having a vision. An angel is leading him through this vision. He says, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. So what's happening is somehow something is keeping natural disasters from proceeding at the level of intensity that the scripture prophesies will occur in the last days. In the tribulation period, there will be a plethora of natural disasters. Some of great, far more consequence than others, but there will be a plethora of natural disasters that begin to take place. And it's one of the signs that we are nearing the second coming of Jesus Christ, is a plethora of natural disasters. And so what he says is, hold up. Don't unleash all the natural disasters, because something has to take place first. Verse 2, and I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun. Now, some of your scriptures, what do you say? What is that? What is another way to say that? From the east. Okay, now let me ask you a question. We're in heaven, right? Where is east? No. Think about it. See, what I want to show you is your translators have just, they're not telling you what it actually says in the Greek. In the Greek, it says, I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun. In heaven, where is east and where is west relative to earth? The sun rises in the east while you're on earth, right? Okay, but so what your translator, and the reason why that's significant is because a nation from the east of Jerusalem, a nation from the east of Jerusalem is prophesied to be used by darkness, by Satan in the last days against the people of Israel. Okay, and I don't want you to see that when he says that says that the angel rises from the east, I don't want anybody to conclude that somehow this nation from the east is somehow going to be a place where an angel rises out of it. That's backwards. That's a mistranslation. The actual translation is from the rising of the sun. All right. Now I don't know where that is in heaven either, but it certainly, I can't distinguish it as Iran, a nation from the east of Jerusalem. Okay, so I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. The four angels are the four angels who through whom the plethora of natural disasters will take place. That's what he's saying. Says to those angels, verse 3, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. Okay? So what is he saying? He's going to put a mark on this group of humanity so that they are not harmed in the natural disasters. Okay? Let's see who the group is. I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, says 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Verses that follow is 12,000 people from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's how you get to 144,000. So what has he just said? What he's just said is, stop for a moment. Don't unleash the natural disasters, which actually begin in Revelation 8. Don't unleash the natural disasters until we first mark the sons of Israel. Now, notice he's only marking 144,000. You can look at Romans 9:26, and what you will see is those who are saved, who are Jews, are only the remnant. There's only a remnant that is saved, not all Israel. Okay? Romans 11:26 talks about all Israel being saved, but you have to interpret that on the basis of Romans 9:26. What does that mean? What am I saying? Here's what I'm saying. Jesus said, remember when he went into Jerusalem, he said, because the Jews had rejected him, Jesus said, okay, you with me? Jesus said, you will not see my face again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What Jesus meant was, when you receive me as Lord and Savior, then you will know me. That does not take place until right here for the Jewish people. At the second coming of Jesus Christ, according to Ezekiel 38 and 39, the Jews do not come to Christ until that period of time, and then only the remnant comes to Christ. What that means is the Jews go through the entire 7-year period of tribulation. And the remnant is saved. And what God is doing in this passage is he's making sure that the ones that are designated to be saved are not killed in the tribulation. And that's something that happens throughout the scripture. In the book of Ezekiel, what we find is, we find that Israel is overcome by Babylon. And what does God do? Because the whole city is destroyed. What does God do? God says, I'm not going to destroy my remnant. He saved 7,000. It's interesting. In Ezekiel, God saved 7,000 people by putting a mark on their forehead. Those who are the righteous. In Israel, there are 7,000 of them are saved at that point. Now we got 144,000 that are saved. But that 7 is the basis upon which this 144,000 comes to know Christ. And in fact, you could go all the way back to Genesis 45:7, where Joseph tells his brothers, after they brought him into captivity into Egypt, Joseph tells his brothers, he says, they're trying to get him to forgive him, and Joseph, for what they did to him, and Joseph says something like that, you meant it for bad. But God meant it for good because he was saving a remnant of my people. God has made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And out of that covenant, that means that they will always be his people and he will always respond to them as his people. The remnant of his people will survive the second coming. And when they see Christ with their eyes, then they will receive him as their Messiah. Okay, can I move forward? We together? Okay, verse 9. Now here's where we come in. Now remember, Israel, in the first 8 verses, where are the Jews, quote, located? Heaven or earth? They're in that passage. They're on earth. Okay? What he just said is, he said, I'm marking 144,000 of those who are on earth who will survive the tribulation. They will survive it right here. They'll survive it and receive me at this point in time. But they are on earth as opposed to the next group that we're going to read about. They're not on earth. They're in heaven. Verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count. Let me ask you a question. Anybody been to a Baltimore Orioles game this year? How many people were in the stands? You don't know? 48,000. 48,000 people in the stands on opening day. Now, why am I telling you that? Because you can count 48,000. This says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one can count. This is a huge group of people. It's not 48,000 people. We don't know how many people it is. But if you can't count them, what is he trying to say? You got a big group of people here. It says, which no one could count. Then he says, from every nation, all tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches. Oh, palm branches. Oh, my goodness. Got palm branches in heaven. That's an interesting thing. Now, we'll come back to that, but I want you to look out in our congregation right now. Turn around, look at the people in this congregation. Tell me what you see that is noticeable about this group of people. Diversity. Stand up. And look at the people around you. This is not just a group of white folks. This is not just a group of people from you know, Orangeburg, South Carolina, my hometown. This is not just a little group. You know what's very interesting about this group of people? This group of people is just exactly like the group of people that's described in the text. Why should that be significant to you? I'll tell you what happens, see, when the gospel of Jesus Christ is moving. When the gospel of Jesus Christ is moving and the Spirit of God is moving, the Spirit of God will cross every single human barrier that we put up between people. He will cross every single barrier. He'll cross ethnicities. He will cross socioeconomic barriers. He'll cross language barriers. Think about it, whenever the Holy Spirit was first given in Acts. In the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit first came upon humanity, they were people of all different nationalities. And what did God even do at that point so that they could communicate with one another? Gave them tongues. Here, the scripture talks about they received tongues. And what happened when they received tongues? They could each understand each other in the language, in the same language, even though they taught a different language. So what's the point? When the Spirit of God is moving, we should look and we will see a sea of people just like is described in Revelation 7, chapter 9. We're not going to be the same. Now, let's suppose you live in a city and it's 98% one particular race and creed and so forth. You're going to have 98% of that in your church. I'm not saying that just because you have that, the Spirit of God is not moving. I'm saying if you're in a community where you have different nationalities, different races, different cultures, the church, if it doesn't look exactly like that, something is wrong. Because, it's like that someone said, the ground at the foot of the cross is level. America has no privilege when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. No privilege. Because the gospel crosses all the barriers. It says every nation, all tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Okay, here's the picture you got. You should see a big coliseum or something. I don't know. You can't count the numbers of people, but in the center we got a throne. On the throne is God, and standing next to that throne is Jesus Christ, the Lamb. He's described as a Lamb. Then around the throne, there are 24 other thrones, and on each one of those thrones is an elder, okay? That elder has a white robe on, all right? He's got a white robe on. And then, in addition to that, you've got four living creatures. They got eyes all around their head so that they don't even have to turn their head. They got eyes on the front, the side, and the back. They see everything that's going on. This is complete vision. That's what they have. Why is that so? That is because God will. It's like a bastion of protection around a God that doesn't even need protection. But that's the throne room. That's the picture you've got. Then you've got all these people. All these people around them. Let's see. Something can't be right here. Anybody got a favorite color? What's your favorite color? How many blues we got? That's pretty popular. Give me another favorite color. Red. How many reds we got? Not as many. Purple. How many purples? Well, we got a few of those. How many oranges? Got any oranges? Yeah, I got oranges. Give me the Oreos. Any other colors? Gold? There's a gold. How many golds you got? Greens. How many greens? How many How many dark blues? We don't have any Yankee fans in here, do we? Okay, now where's my point? How come everybody's got white on? Everybody's got a white robe on. What kind of deal is this? I mean, doesn't the Lord, he's the one who created colors, isn't he? I mean, why hasn't everyone got red? I mean, you know, plus, you know, it's a multitude from every nation and tribe and tongue. You know, Addie Flair, I tell you, have you seen some of her natural dress? I mean, most beautiful colors, just beautiful colors. I mean, why? How come we don't have some beautiful colored robes in here? You know, the reason, see? The reason is because white has meaning. White symbolizes something. It's like they all got white robes on. Well, how come they got white robes on? See, the reason why they got white robes is this group have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. They've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and their robes are white, which symbolizes they are. Their sin has been taken away and nailed to the cross. That's what he's talking about. See, this is the body of Christ. This is the body of Christ. They are in this throne room. They all got white robes on. And the funniest thing is, I can't figure this out. Palm branches. What in the world is the Lord thinking about with everybody having a palm branch? Now, let me ask you a question. When you've been to church on Palm Sunday, how many times have you seen somebody standing up at the end of the road, at the end of the aisle, and handing out these little palm branches, and you just gone right by them? You know, what's the big deal? I mean, mine, these are even all wilted. Why in the world do we have multitudes of people in heaven and all of them have palm branches? You know, what do you do with a palm? What do you think we ought to do with a palm branch? Do you remember what they did when Jesus came in town? What'd they do? George, help me just a sec. All right, let's suppose Jesus come into town. Show me how you go wave your branch. Okay. All right, anyway. Brim, show me how you go wave your branch. Okay. Okay. Now, who waved it right? No. Whose branch was waved the right way? They both were, weren't they? I mean, they waved. The one thing they did do is they waved their branch, right? You see that? I think George went like this first, and then he went, I think, like this. And Brennan, you know, he's circling the Cowboys, you know. So you can sit down now. Okay. What am I saying? They're waving their branches. They're waving their branches. Why do you think God has this multitude of people and they all got palm branches? You think they took those palm branches and stuck them in their pockets? Say, I got my palm branch. I ain't letting nobody see my palm branch. I am not about to wave my palm branch. You want me to clap my hands, preacher? You want me to act like I really love my Lord? You want me to act like I'm excited about Him? You want me to act like I adore Him? Oh, no, we don't do that in our church. No, sir. We don't do that. We don't clap in our church. We don't wave our branches. We don't demonstrate that the Lord who died for us is worth getting excited about. You see the contradiction. In heaven, they got palm branches, not to stick in their pocket, but to adore their Lord. Now, you know what's happened to us? I'll tell you what's happened to us. Is we've taught ourselves how not to worship God. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I can remember one time, this is several years ago, I asked... I was talking to one of our youth, and I just said, you know, did you see Cody last? Was Cody?
those little kids singing, amazing was the thing. Little Cody, how old is Cody?
Four?
He's 4 years old. Okay? They're singing amazing. Here's what Cody's doing. Amazing! And he's so interested in saying how amazing his God is, even after they finished the note, Cody's still carrying it out. Amazing! You know what? I thought to myself, what better picture? What better picture of the people in heaven worshiping the Lord? Now, see, we've taught ourselves. We've missed, you know, and I'm sorry if you don't. Remember, I just said a minute ago, it's not how you wave the branch that matters. Okay? It's not how you wave the branch that matters, whether you wave it. That's the point. Okay? Maybe this will help you. In 638 A.D., Jerusalem surrendered to the Muslims. Not a single sword was, not a single sword was swung. The Christians, Jerusalem was, it was actually the bishop, whoever the bishop of the church was, he was the one who surrendered to the caliph. Okay, the caliph is the head Muslim. All right, and here is what he agreed to. The bishop of the church. Here's what he agreed to. He agreed to what's called the Pact of Umar, U-M-A-R. You can do a Google search on it. You can look it up. The Pact, P-A-C-T, of Umar. Umar is the second caliph, 634 to 644 A.D. Here's what the pact or the agreement said to the church. First, what the Muslims did was they had to have subjection of all the people, subjugation. The people had to agree to be subject to Islam. Then what they had to agree with was, as it related to religion, they were not going to be killed. Not going to be killed. Here's what they had to agree with. Number one, they couldn't build any new churches. Number two, in the Pact of Umar, they couldn't build any churches. They couldn't clap their hands when they worshiped. Couldn't clap their hands when they worshiped. Wonder where we got it from. Christians for 1400 years hadn't been clapping their hands. Wonder why. They couldn't clap their hands. Now you know what? You say, well, Pastor, I can't clap my hands and sing. Okay, hey, that's okay. Okay, you can't clap your hands and sing. Okay, I can handle it. But can you sing to the top of your lungs? Can you? Okay. They couldn't clap their hands. They could not sing loudly. They could not clap their hands, they could not sing loudly, and they could not wave palm branches. Because palm branches were adoration of the only begotten Son of God, and they denied that He was the Son of God. The Pact of Umar was a model that lasted all the way through the Ottoman Empire. So let me ask you a question. Why do you think Revelation 7 has a people with palm branches? Honor the king, of course, but they hadn't been using them for 1,400 years. Now, you know what? That's an interpretation. Whether that is the correct interpretation really is not the point. The point that is correct is, what are they doing, this big group of multitude? They are worshiping the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay, so he says they're clothed in white robes. They have palm branches in their hands. Got just a couple more points. Stay with me now. This is good. This is good. This is really good. Verse 10. Now, what does your Bible say for verse 10? They do what? Cry out. Can somebody cry out for me? Johnny, you want to cry out for me? Cliffy, you want to help Johnny cry out? Jordan, you want to help cry out? Okay, you do. Let's hear it. Who wants to help these guys? Who wants to help them cry out? I want to hear somebody cry out.
Hallelujah!
Okay, that's a cry. The word literally means to scream.
Ain't nobody sitting there saying, oh, there's nobody in that group saying, oh, praise Jesus. There's nobody in that group's doing that. No, listen, look at what it says. It says, now, why should I make such a point about this? You know what, isn't Palm Sunday about worshiping God? That's what he said. What better place to find out how God wants to worship Him than to look and see how they do it in heaven? I mean, don't you think that's a good model? You say, well, Pastor, I just don't feel it in my heart. You know, sometimes I have found if you fake it, you make it. Or something, however that little saying goes. Don't understand what I'm saying. But I am saying sometimes what happens to us is we get into patterns and habits that cause us to be unable to experience the greater level of God's blessings. Okay, here's what they say. And they cry out. In order to give double emphasis, it says they cry out with a loud voice. Okay? They scream out with a loud voice. And what is it do they say? They say, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. In other words, these people know that the only reason why they are in this throne room is because Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, has saved them. He has opened the door for them to have eternal life. And so everybody is standing there. They are blessed because they have salvation in Christ, and they're praising Him and giving Him glory. You know, it's like whatever you can do to magnify God, whatever you can do to magnify Jesus Christ, these people would do because they've experienced something they would not experience apart from Jesus Christ. Whenever our world tells us that Jesus Christ is simply one way of many options, all ending up at the same God, that is a lie. There are only three groups. It's the Jews, it's the Christians, and there's the other group. You know what? You want me to show you where the other group is? Look at Revelation 14, verse 9. And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. Those who worship the beast, that's simply the false religion. Those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now let me ask you a question. Do you want to know that? Do you want to know what the Bible says about people's eternal destiny? The Bible says you're either going to heaven or you're going to eternal torment. Okay, that's what that says. It says that they will be in the torment forever and ever and ever. Now I don't know about you, but if that was an option, if being left behind and not participating in the rapture of the church, if being left behind means I'm going to be in eternal torment forever and ever, I think I want somebody to tell me that. Let me tell you what just happened to me. I love to preach. I'm sorry. I just love to preach. I could just preach forever. Okay. Now, let me tell you what happened to me Friday. I got a new neighbor in my neighborhood, and I went over to meet him, introduced myself to him. I met him like 10 days ago, and then he was moving in yesterday. I went over to see how he's doing and so forth, and I had my Easter pageant card. So I go over and I say, you know, I call it, it says his name, and tell him my name again. I said, are you a believer? He looked at me like, I said, are you a believer? He never answered. Let me ask you a question. Why do you think you didn't answer me? Would you say that meant he was an unbeliever? That would be a pretty good conclusion, don't you think? Because realizing that the Scripture, we're looking at right here, the Scripture, we got a throng of people around the Lamb. crying out salvation to our God, meaning I am saved by the blood of the Lamb. Okay? No other way for me to be saved. Okay? So I go to my new neighbor and I say, are you a believer? He doesn't answer me. So what is my conclusion? He's not a believer. Now let me think about that. You think, well, you know, you're being awful, awful judgmental. You know what? You know what? I know my neighbor's going to be left behind now. When the rapture comes, he's going to be left behind. Now, you know what that does for me? I says, you know what? I'm going to need to knock on his door a few more times. Okay? Because I want to bring him the gospel. Well, you say, well, you know what? He might not like you. Well, you know what? Let me ask you a question. Let's suppose he comes to know Jesus Christ as his Savior. And we're standing in that throne room together. He's standing right beside me. You think when we get there together, we both crying out salvation to our God, you think he's going to look and say to me, man, you were so offensive back there? He's going to be saying, praise the Lord, hallelujah, that you cared enough about me to find out where my eternal destiny was. Now listen, don't think I'm trying to tell you to go and be mean and offensive to everybody. But you know what? The Lord just put it on my heart. Just ask him. So I asked him. And now I know where he is. So I left him my card. I left him the Easter Passion card. I said, yeah, my church is having a passion play. And he looked at me like I had two heads now. You know. And I said, you know, you ought to come. You ought to come. I put it in his hand. He said, oh, okay. And we start talking about other things. You know, think about it, guys. Come with me. Think about it. You know what we're getting ready to do here? You see what all this fuss is up here? Why do you think we spend the thousands of dollars we do on this stuff? Why do you think we do that? Why do you think we do that? Why would you want to take an Easter pageant card and put it in your neighbor's hand? Are they left behind? What is this about? You know what? I don't want anybody to be left behind. I don't want anybody to be left behind. And I want you to feel the same way. I want you to know the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to know the power of Jesus Christ to transform a life from the inside and out so that you cannot not worship God, so that you cannot not talk about Jesus. In our culture, why do you think that it is such a bad thing to say the word and name Jesus Christ? It's because our culture is deceived by the powers of darkness. And Satan wants everybody to torment with him rather than us watching Satan be tormented. Okay, I'm finishing up right here. Okay, look down at verse 13. One of the elders answered. See, what's happened is interesting because John is standing there. Now the elder says something, and John's never said a word. One of the elders, verse 13, answered. Well, John never asked a question. One of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robe, who are they? From where have they come? He's looking at the sea. He sees all these white robes. See all these palm branches, people yelling and screaming. And so then the elder says to John, hey, John, who are all these people? John says, verse 14, my Lord, you know. No, but I don't know, you know. And here's what the elder says. These are the ones who come out of tribulation. Huh. Let me ask you a question. If I said I need to help this person come out of the water, they're drowning. What would that mean? I mean, they would be in the water, doesn't it? That means if I'm going to bring somebody out of something, that means they're in the middle of something, right? Okay? Now think about what I just said. I've said that the rapture of the church is right here at the midpoint. Okay? And this right here is the beginning of the tribulation, beginning of the 7 years. So that means if the scripture says that you and I come out of the tribulation, that means we experience the first 3.5 years, the time of the wrath of Satan. Now why should that matter to you? Because those 3.5 years will be a time of suffering that we have never experienced. You will never experience a time of suffering. You have not experienced it yet. And so what should that matter to you? You know, don't you think, you know, if I was going to run a marathon, you think I'd train for that marathon? Or you think I'd just step out there and I'd just say, I'm going to run 26 miles today? I don't think so. If I'm going to run a race, I want to know how long it is, what's it going to demand of me physically. If I'm going to run a spiritual race, I want to know where that race is going to end up, and I want to know what I'm going to do to be sustained through that race. You realize that in the seven churches of Revelation, first three chapters, frequently the Scripture says to the Spirit says to the churches that they need to persevere. They need to overcome. You and I need to have an understanding that when it comes to the period of tribulation, we must overcome the persecution of the church, and that will not happen if we are spiritually weak. You know, the most important message I can give to you on Palm Sunday 2011 is that let's get ready for a tribulation. Because we're going to come out of it after having experienced 3.5 years of it. You know, bless me this morning. We got, John, you're not working with a Game Boy, are you? No. I knew you wasn't. I just was checking. I was using an illustration. There were 6 boys lined up right here. 6 young men. And you know what they were doing? They didn't have any Game Boys. They were singing. I got 6. How old are you, John? He's 10 or 11? Okay. Johnny's 10 or 11. Another one's probably 12 or 13. But anyway, 8 or 9, you know, you guess what, you take your pick. It's like my grandson Carson last week. Carson was 6 on April 1st, and on April 7th, I happened to see him. I said, Carson, how old are you? He said, I'm almost 7. Okay, anyway, what am I saying? Those 6 young men, I was proud of those 6 young men. Why? Because they were praising the Lord. They were praising the Lord. You know, we got to get our men and our women so they are spiritually strong for the Lord. Because, you know, it's a tough time is coming. Okay. But this is the last thing. Just get this last point. It's really interesting. Do you know? This is really. Look at what it says. These are the ones, verse 14, who come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Jesus has forgiven them of their sins. Then he says, for this reason. For what reason? What reason? For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. He sits on the throne, and He shall spread His tabernacle over them. For what reason are they before the throne of God? Think about it. If I'm before the throne of God, is that closer than someone who's not before the throne of God? Yeah, it is, isn't it? Think about it. Jonathan Pruitt took me to opening day Orioles baseball game. Okay? Guess where I was seated? 4th row, left field. Now let me ask you a question. You think I preferred 4th row over, I don't know, 50th row? Yeah, because I'm closer. The closer you are to the action, the better. It's like a special seat. Notice what he says. This group, therefore, this group is before the throne. What group? The group that came out of the tribulation. Why are they before the throne? Because they have suffered for the name of Jesus Christ. They've suffered for the name of Jesus Christ, and because they have suffered, and they have persevered, and they've overcome the suffering, they have not denied Christ in spite of the fact that the Scripture says that in the last days there will be an apostasy in the church. They persevere. They've endured the persecution. We must teach our children to endure persecution, to bear up under it, and you and I must also learn to endure persecution. Yeah. Are you a believer?
You understand what I'm saying? How do we close it up? Number one, don't be left behind. You don't want to be in the left behind group. How can you make sure of that? You must come to God through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Because your robe has to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Don't be left behind. Prepare for what's coming. And don't put your palm branches down. Give me my palm branch, Lord. Let me wave my palm branch and worship you. Let's pray. I bless you. I praise you. I give you glory. Come, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name. I pray you'd save those who are left behind today in this room right now. I pray in Jesus' name you bring us to Christ. You've yet to place your faith in Jesus Christ this morning. God brought you here for this purpose. If you're not a believer, then believe. Jesus says, while you have the light, believe in the light. What that means is, when God's speaking to you, believe that what He says is true and respond to His truth. So if you wish to receive Jesus Christ today, make sure you're in that throng before the throne. Then you must place your faith in Him. When we begin to sing in a moment, if you're ready to do that, we will help you do that. You come forward and tell me that. I want to be saved. That's all you need to say. And we'll help you the rest of the way. Perhaps God's moved in your heart and life in a different way. Head's still bowed and eyes still closed. However God has moved in your heart and spoken to you today, we're here to receive you. Whether it's coming back to Jesus, whether it's being restored in your relationship, whether it's God it's for prayer and or different things in your life, we're here to be used of God to bring His Spirit and His kingdom in your life. Now you come as God leads us. Father, I pray you take charge of these moments. We'll give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Our musicians will come.